Knowing the Second Vatican Council requires us to read and understand the documents in the light of sacred scripture, tradition, and the teaching authority of the Magisterium. If we are to speak and act in the spirit of the Council, we must be sure that it is the Holy Spirit speaking through the timeless teachings of Christ's Church. And now, Father Brian Milady and Christ, the Light of the Nations.
Hello, this is Father Brian Milady from the Dominican Order, also known as the Order of Preachers, broadcasting to you on Mother Angelica's Catholic Worldwide Radio. The program is Christ, the Light of the Nations, in which we're carrying on a continuous examination of the document in Vatican II on the nature of the Church. And in preparation to a formal study of the section on the religious life, we've been trying to, first of all, explain what it is that the Council Fathers were after in this document, and also why they divided it from the Universal Call to Holiness, and how the Universal Call to Holiness and the religious life fit into what are known as the states of the human nature. In this program, just so we can be crystal clear about the whole thing, I want to examine what is traditionally called the supernatural organism, which is a fancy two-bit word of way of saying how the grace which every Christian receives relates to the virtues and to the gifts, and then how these relate to the consecration of religious life itself. And I'm going to be using the New Catechism of the Catholic Church for the first part. So if you want to look at it, it will help you to appreciate what the great gift of the Universal Call to Holiness is, which each of you have received. In 1803, the Catechism quotes Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. The term here that is the most important one is excellence, because this is the term for virtue. Every human being that has been baptized receives grace. Grace is a transformation of their inner life, a transformation of their life in which they become like God. The Catechism says, grace is a participation in the life of God. It introduces us into the intimacy of Trinitarian life. By baptism, the Christian participates in the grace of Christ, the head of his body. Grace is a habitual gift, a stable supernatural disposition that perfects the soul itself to enable it to live with God and to act by his love. Grace is a permanent disposition to live and act in keeping with God's call. Now, this means that grace is a kind of plus added to our nature by which we are elevated to have the ability to communicate interiorly with God. The place in which grace is added is the essence or the very center of our souls. We're not changed into God. It isn't that we're corrupted and we cease to be human and we become divine as to our being. What happens is that our being is elevated to be intimate with God so that we can know as God knows and love as God loves without actually becoming God himself. To this grace, certain changes must also correspond in the manner in which we live our lives. And for that purpose, there are certain changes that enter into the dispositions of the powers of our souls. These changes are called virtues. The way the Catechism puts it is, a virtue is an habitual and firm disposition to do the good. It allows the person not only to perform good acts, but to give the best of himself. The virtuous person tends toward the good with all his sensory and spiritual powers. He pursues the good and chooses it in concrete acts. Why does the Catechism emphasize the idea of disposition when it comes to virtues? Because, you know, there are a lot of people who do good deeds, but don't do them from a right intention, or don't do them because they love them, or do them almost in an incidental way. It's possible, as you know, for someone, for example, to give alms, but to give alms from a wicked motive. This wouldn't be a virtuous act. The deed itself would be good, but it wouldn't show any interior love for the poor or any interior disposition. So, the Catechism emphasizes that the powers that we have to be attuned to this grace in order for us to do the acts as a kind of real integral, to be integrity, have integrity, a really integral expression of what we are. And more than that, that the whole purpose of developing our powers in this way through deeds is that we might become like God. The Catechism very significantly ends this section by saying, a quotation from one of the fathers of the church, "The goal of the virtuous life is to become like God." Now, in this, what we must do is sort of develop a divine interior taste, probably is a good word to use, taste and see the goodness of the Lord, a divine attitude to, in the words of another father of the church, not only seem to be, but also to actually be a friend of God, to love as God loves. The virtues allow us to do this. There are virtues that we can perfect by our own power, but then there are virtues in which God perfects us using his power, or corresponds to the deeds that we do. The Catechism goes on, "Human virtues are firm attitudes, stable dispositions, habitual perfections of intellect and will that govern our actions, order our passions, and guide our conduct according to reason and faith. They make possible ease, self-mastery, and joy in leading a morally good life. A virtuous man is he who freely practices the good." Now, traditionally speaking, there are four virtues that man can develop on his own. They are called the cardinal virtues. They are prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude. They're not only enumerated by pagan philosophers, but they're also enumerated in Holy Scripture. In the Book of Wisdom, for example, in 8:7, we see, or read, "If anyone loves righteousness, wisdom's labors are virtues, for she teaches temperance and prudence, justice and courage." The Catechism then goes on to define what the nature of these virtues are. Prudence is right reason applied in action. It is the charioteer of the virtues, because in order to know what is right, in order to judge what is right, it is necessary for us not only to study, not only to consult, but also for us to have a right intention. Prudence isn't destroyed by forgetfulness. Prudence is destroyed by the wrong kind of love. Prudence is destroyed by worldliness, if you want. Justice applies to the will. It has to do with the constant and firm will to give another his due. A person may have justice toward God, or a person may have justice toward his neighbor, but in any case, it is the power of the will that is perfected in this. Fortitude and temperance have to do with the emotions, and they're not ordered to actions, they're ordered to feelings. They're ordered to a right attitude toward the things which are done. Fortitude assures an firmness of mind, a firmness of feeling, in the face of fear which might threaten the doing of the good. Temperance ensures a balance with respect to the pleasures and pains of the world, so that we actually begin to find pleasant what is truly good, and we begin to find painful what is truly evil. The Catechism summarizes these ideas of virtues with a beautiful quotation from St. Augustine. "To live well is nothing other than to love God with all one's heart, one's soul, and one's efforts." From this it comes about that love is kept whole and uncorrupted through temperance. No misfortune can disturb it, and this is fortitude. It obeys only God, and this is justice, and is careful in discerning things so as not to be surprised by deceit or trickery, and this is prudence. Now, these four cardinal virtues are not only developed by human practice from a human point of view and human reason, but they're also given from a divine point of view when a person is elevated through grace. We read in the Catechism, human virtues acquired by education, by deliberate acts, and by perseverance, ever renewed in repeated efforts, are purified and elevated by God's grace. With God's help, they forge the character and give facility in the practice of the good. In addition to these virtues, which can be acquired by human effort and are also given by God's grace, there are what are known as the three theological virtues. The Catechism says that these are the virtues that relate directly to God, and they are the virtues of faith, hope, and charity. Faith has to do with the ability to know God and to see the world as he sees it. Hope has to do with the ability to desire heaven and eternal life as the proper, full, and complete happiness of all of our conduct. Hope affords us joy even under trial, and hope must be expressed and nourished by prayer. The primary thing we should hope for is the glory of heaven. Charity is the virtue by which we love God above all things for his own sake, and we love our neighbor insofar as our neighbor reminds us of God and is looked upon from the point of view of God. Charity is the foundation of the new commandment which Christ gives, love one another as I have loved you. Charity is the only virtue which can ensure finally the keeping of the commandments, and charity is the greatest virtue of all. We are told that charity is the form of the virtues. The way the Catechism puts it is, the practice of all the virtues is animated and inspired by charity, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It is the form of the virtues, it articulates and orders them to proper practice. Now, not only do we have the powers of our soul, the intellect, the will, and the emotions, enlivened by moral virtues, cardinal virtues, not only by theological virtues, but also if it's true that we are to become like God, that we are not only to seem to be, but actually to be a friend of God, then it's necessary for us to enter deeply into the nature of God himself so that we acquire this taste as God would have it. Therefore, gifts are also given to every Christian to entice the powers of his soul to actually experience both themselves and the world as God does. The Catechism says this, the moral life of Christians is sustained by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. These are permanent dispositions which make man docile in following the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And what are they? The seven gifts of the Holy Spirit are wisdom, understanding, counsel, fortitude, knowledge, piety, and fear of the Lord. Well, these gifts, interestingly enough, correspond to the four cardinal virtues and then to the virtues which animate the intellect. So, knowledge, understanding, and wisdom correspond to the virtues that animate our minds to know the truth. Counsel corresponds to the virtue of prudence. Piety corresponds to the virtue of justice. Fortitude corresponds to the virtue of fortitude, and fear of the Lord corresponds to the virtue of temperance. These virtues and gifts are also seen in their fullness in Christ the Son of David. We are told by the Catechism that the gifts complete and perfect the virtues of those who receive them. They make the faithful docile in readily obeying divine inspirations. Now, another way to put this, which relates to the things that we've talked about so far, is that the virtues correspond to the active life. The virtues correspond to the life of acquired contemplation. The gifts correspond to the contemplative life. That is to say, they correspond to the life of infused contemplation. The virtues, whether they're acquired or infused by God, whether they're theological or moral, generally correspond to the life of Martha. The virtue of charity and the gifts of the Holy Spirit correspond to the life of Mary. every single baptized Christian has received all of these virtues and gifts. The religious life relates to their perfection merely by doing away with obstacles to leading these virtues and allowing these gifts to act. The religious life, therefore, is a perfection merely of the life of baptism. In the religious life, people are called by public profession and canonical character to witness to the life of sanctity. All peoples have and are called to grace, virtues, and gifts. But not all are called to, by stable profession in the church, renounce those obstacles to the living of the gifts which we inherit as a result of the original sin. The Catechism puts it this way. Christ proposes the evangelical counsels in their great variety to every disciple. The perfection of charity, to which all the faithful are called, entails for those who freely follow the call to consecrated life the obligation of practicing chastity and celibacy for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, poverty, and obedience. It is the profession of these counsels within a permanent state of life recognized by the Church that characterizes the life consecrated to God. Religious life, therefore, is one way of experiencing a more intimate consecration which is already rooted in baptism. In the consecrated life, Christ's faithful, moved by the Holy Spirit, propose to follow Christ more nearly and to give themselves to God in a deeper sense. And this is true of any form of consecrated life. The Church maintains that there are many, many different sorts of religious. There is the eremitical life, there are the consecrated virgins, there is religious life as such, there are the secular institutes, and there are societies of apostolic life. Each of these express in some sense this consecration of the evangelical councils. Let's take each one in its place. The eremitical life refers to hermits who devote their life to the praise of God and salvation, though they do not always practice or profess, I should say, the three evangelical councils. They manifest to everyone the interior aspect of the mystery of the Church, which is actual personal intimacy with God. Though hidden from the life of the world, they exercise a kind of prayer which is at the basis of the life of the world. Consecrated virgins, those formally consecrated for the sake of the kingdom of God, also have a place in the life of the Church. The Code of Canon Law says, "Virgins who committed to the holy plan of following Christ more closely are consecrated to God by the diocesan bishop according to the approved liturgical rite, are betrothed mystically to Christ the Son of God, and are dedicated to the service of the Church." And then we are told, in the rite of consecration, that the virgin is constituted a sacred person, a transcendent sign of the Church's love for Christ, and an eschatological image of this heavenly bride of Christ and the life to come. As is true of other forms of consecrated life, the Code of Canon Law goes on to say, the order of virgins establishes the woman living in the world, or the nun, in prayer, penance, service of her brethren, and apostolic activity, according to the state of life and spiritual gifts given to her. Then, the formal idea of the religious life is also a means by which this supernatural organism may be lived. This formal idea has to do with those who from the mystery of the Church want to embrace as a stable way of life the evangelical councils. Religious are called to be collaborators with the diocesan bishop. They are called to live canonically what they profess to live spiritually, but always the completion of what they have been given in baptism in seed. In the 1940s, a style of religious consecration arose which was called the Secular Institute. And the council and the new code of canon law want to emphasize that this is a true form of consecration, even though it is not the traditional form emphasized by the religious life. The Secular Institute, says the Code of Canon Law, is an institute of consecrated life in which the Christian faithful living in the world strive for the perfection of charity and work for the sanctification of the world, especially from within. By a life perfectly and entirely consecrated to such sanctification, the members of these institutes share in the Church's task of evangelization in the world and from within the world, where their presence acts as a leaven of the world. Finally, the council opened the door to, and the Code of Canon Law establishes what are called societies of apostolic life. They are defined in this way. Their members, without religious vows, pursue the particular apostolic purpose of their society and lead a life as brothers and sisters in common, according to a particular manner of life, strive for the perfection of charity through the observance of the constitutions. Among these, there are societies in which the members embrace the evangelical councils according to their constitutions, but this isn't absolutely necessary. So what we want to emphasize here is that the religious life is merely the fruitfulness of the consecrated life in some stable fashion approved by the Church of all those gifts and virtues which are given to people already in baptism. Already dedicated to him through baptism, says the Catechism, the person who surrenders himself to the God who he loves above all else thereby consecrates himself more intimately to God's service and to the good of the Church. By this state of life consecrated to God, the Church manifests Christ and shows us how the Holy Spirit acts so wonderfully in her. And so the first mission of those who profess the evangelical councils is to live their charism. In the Church, which is like the sacrament, the sign and instrument of God's own life, therefore, the consecrated life becomes seen as a special sign of the mystery of redemption. It is necessary, then, to see that what lay people live privately, the vows of their baptism, in which they will to renounce Satan and embrace the Holy Trinity, those who are consecrated are called to live publicly. The light of Christ, which dazzles us within when we begin to live it and seems like a darkness, this light of Christ, which is communicated to us in baptism, that's what the candle is a symbol of, you recall, that every baptized person receives, is meant to be nourished, supported, and always grow brighter in the life that we live as the fruit of our baptism. The virtues are our part, which we contribute by our effort, but which in baptism also we receive through divine gift, in which we begin to look at the world from a divine point of view, but from a divine point of view lived in a human way. This light begins to grow bright in the virtues. In the action of the gifts, these gifts enter to bring this light so that it may burst into flame and become the fire of our hearts, the supernatural fire of the Holy Spirit, which by infused contemplation must penetrate and light every single act that we do, every single way that we pursue. Every Christian of whatever stated life are called to both of these things, both to be Martha and to be Mary, both to the acquired contemplation and to the infused contemplation, both to practice the life of the virtues and the life of the gifts. Every Christian of whatever way of life are called in ordinary things to nourish the light of faith, which is given in the original gift of the baptismal grace. Religious profess this baptismal grace by giving up the legitimate goods, so that that light may be seen in some sense as afar off, like a star leading as a beacon to its fullness, and encourage us all on to enjoy this light. Whatever their witness is, whether their witness is public, says the Catechism, as in the religious state, or less public, or even secret, Christ's coming remains for all those consecrated both the origin and rising sun of their life. After all, the people of the whole human race, living in the state of original sin, looked to the rising sun while they were in the darkness. Christ is that rising sun who, as the Benedictus says, like the dawn from on high, comes to enlighten us. In Mary's life, we can see that sun as in the first peeps of dawn coming over the hill. But in Christ's fullness of his preaching, we have the stimulus for all the virtues and for all the gifts, for faith, hope, and charity, and for all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which he himself possesses in his fullness, but which he communicated to us. This, then, has led us, as a kind of prelude, to a discussion, finally, of the religious life in this document, which is the great document of the Second Vatican Council. To get us into it, and into the text, then, the Council states, the teaching and example of Christ provide the foundation for the evangelical councils of chaste self-dedication to God, of poverty and obedience. The apostles and fathers of the Church commend them as an ideal of life, and so do her doctors and pastors. They therefore constitute a gift of God, which the Church has received from her Lord, and which by his grace she always safeguards. This gift is to be a stimulus that the light of the virtues and gifts may always burn more brightly in all of us.
Thank you for listening to Christ, the Light of the Nations, with Father Brian Mullady.